Right, if you have a Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 10. This is our second week in looking at this chapter. This chapter about Peter and about a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. And we saw last week God revealing himself through an angel to Cornelius and giving him a message and telling him that it was good that he was a pious man, it was good that he prayed and gave alms, but that was not good enough. He needed to hear a message by which he would be saved. And so we saw that in answer to the question, what of those who have never heard? What about those who live good lives but do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? According to the Bible, these people are lost unless or until they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and they repent and they believe in him. And that's why God kindly sent the angel to Cornelius and told him to go and get Peter, and Peter would bring to him that message by which he must be saved. So now our attention in this chapter switches from Cornelius in the north. He's up here, Mediterranean, Palestine, Asia Minor. He's up in the north. Peter's down in the south, in Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, where the oranges come from. And Peter is down there, and he is staying, we're told at the end of chapter 9, he's staying in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. What is a tanner, you ask? Well, those of us who are getting a bit long in the tooth, and we can't remember what happened yesterday, but we can all remember what happened on the 14th of February 1971, which is the day on which we changed the currency and went from using pounds, shillings and pence, where there are 12 pence in a shilling and 20 shillings in a pound. We switched over to pounds and pence, and so we lost the tanner. The tanner was sixpence, 2.5 pence in modern currency. And some people read this and they say, spent many days with one Simon, a tanner. And those who are old enough think, what's a sixpence got to do with this? And of course, it's got nothing to do with that at all. It's referring to something completely different. It's referring to something that some of us should be very familiar with. Some of us perhaps have on our feet something like this. This shoe is made of leather. That's what this black stuff is. That isn't that rubber underneath. Some shoes are leather underneath as well. This is leather. What is leather? Leather is the tanned, T-A-N-N-E-D, tanned hide of a cow. So once upon a time, this shoe was on a cow. It was the cow's skin. And when the cow was killed, and probably the rest of it turned into meat, for us to eat and for dogs to eat and such like, the skin was left and the skin was then tanned. And you go to a tannery and you see the animal's skin, the hide, stretched out, and then it is treated with certain chemicals which were available in the first century in order to make the skin of the animal strong and tough. And then it is used for making things like shoes. My wife has a leather suit. It's suede, isn't it? Which is leather. Suede is where you brush the surface and it's all fluffy. Or some of you, if you look at your Bibles, you may find that you have a leather cover on your Bible. And that is what a tanner does. They take the skins of dead animals and they turn them into things that we can use and wear. Now, why do I make a big thing of that? Well, it's because in the Old Testament, the law says that people become unclean by association with dead animals. A tanner had to have close dealings with dead animals, and so therefore were considered unclean. And if you were unclean, and you touched someone else who was clean, they became unclean. Now, when we talk about clean and unclean, we're not talking about whether you've got dirt on your hands. This is ceremonial. The Jews, especially religious ones, the Pharisees, would, when they came in from the marketplace, they would ceremonially wash themselves in water. They didn't have a bath. It was a ceremonial thing. They'd pour water over their hands. Because you never know. Out in the marketplace, there might be a speck of dust that, flying through the air, touched the hand of a Gentile. And then the wind blows, and that same speck of dust would then blow and land on the Pharisee. Oh dear, he'd then be unclean. And so ceremonially he'd have to wash himself so that he wasn't unclean anymore. Here is Peter staying with someone who was unclean, would make Peter unclean, but it doesn't seem to have been a problem to Peter. Peter wasn't all the way there yet in his understanding of the implications of the gospel. Peter hadn't yet fully grasped the fact that with the coming of Christ, the Old Testament law has gone. But he's getting there. And this chapter is part of his transition to realizing that the Old Testament rules no longer apply under the new covenant that God has made with his people in Christ. And so he has no problem staying with a tanner. But we learn from this chapter, Peter still had a problem in dealing with Gentiles. Gentiles were still considered unclean, and Jews should have no dealings with Gentiles because, oh dear, you'd be made unclean. You don't do that sort of thing. Now, I'll tell you a little story. There is a man who is the chairman of the Commission for Racial Equality. His name is Trevor Phillips. Trev was a friend of mine when I was at university. I think it was the Friday of the first term at college back in 1971, I was standing with a small group of people, we were chatting away, and Trev, this black man, walked up to us and said, "It's daft we're not talking to each other. Hello, my name's Trev." He's the first black man I'd ever seen in the flesh, let alone shaken his hands. And it wasn't that long before you didn't look at his skin, you didn't say, "Oh, he's black," you said, "Ah, it's Trev." Because you knew him and you realised he was just an ordinary human being like the rest of us. And then in our second year in the organic chemistry lab, there was an accident. He was using a Bunsen burner with a beaker full of benzene. Someone across the bench was using ether. The ether was supposed to go down the drain, but the ether ignited. There was this flash. It set fire to the benzene. The benzene sprayed all over the place and sprayed up his arm. He had burning benzene up his arm. And he had nasty burns. And when the bandages came off, all the pigmentation in his skin where he had the burns had gone. It was pure white. So in some senses, Trevor Phillips is whiter than you and I. But that's just passing incident. The point is, there was a tendency, particularly people of my generation and earlier, because we didn't meet these sort of people, we heard all sorts of strange things about them. And so you would recoil when you saw someone like this, because you'd think, this person probably, when he gets home, puts a bone through his nose. This person probably has a spear that he throws at people. This person probably lives in a mud hut. These are all the things that we thought, because you picked it up at school. But then you meet someone and you realise, well, they're not like that at all. They're just like the rest of us. They just happen to have more melanin in their skin than we do. And you realise that those who say that the whites, and of course Trevor Phillips is whiter than you and I, but the whites are superior to everybody else. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. There is no basis in Scripture for that at all. Some people try and prove it from Scripture. And we've seen in the past how that is nonsense. But it's the sort of attitude that Peter and all the Jews had towards the Gentiles. Oh, well, we don't deal with those people. We don't have anything to do with them because they will make us unclean. So if the gospel is going to spread to the uttermost parts of the world, as Jesus had commanded, how is the gospel going to get to them? How is it going to be spread beyond the Jews? It's necessary, somehow or other, for a Jewish believer to go and speak to a Gentile. And so God has to show Peter that his current attitudes towards the Gentiles is wrong. And so here is Peter in Joppa, and he goes up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Now, we were having some discussion about times last week, and the conclusion that I have drawn as a consequence of looking this up, though there's no agreement about this. Some people say that the Gospel of Mark, when it says Jesus was crucified at the third hour, they think that's a scribal emendation. It's been added to the original text. And others, most of those I've consulted, say that there were two methods of working out time. One began roughly about 6 o'clock. So the third hour is 9 o'clock. The sixth hour is 12 o'clock. And the other one begins at midnight. And so the sixth hour is 6 o'clock. The 12th hour is 12 o'clock and so on. And that John was using a different method of working out time. We cannot be absolutely certain, but those are possibilities. But here we're told that about the sixth hour, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And so it was roughly midday. It was the middle of the day. Remember, in the New Testament times, they did not have digital watches. Now, most of us have digital watches, and we can look at them, and we can say, with certainty, exactly what the time is. Well, with this watch I can. This is a radio watch, and so the time is always exact. So I sit there in the mornings and I hear the pips go, and as the sixth pip goes beep, my watch goes beep, and I never have to adjust it. It's wonderful. They didn't have them in the New Testament, and so times were approximate. It's even today, if you go to certain countries and you say, I'll see you at 12 o'clock tomorrow. So you're there at 12 o'clock tomorrow and the other person is nowhere to be seen. And 3, 4, 5 hours later, perhaps even the following morning, they're there. They think they're on time. And we think they're late. Because we use digital watches and they're not that bothered. Well, life is slower in some parts of the world. And so if you're there within 3 or 4 or 12 hours, you're on time. And so we can't read this and say it was exactly 12 o'clock when Peter went up to pray. It was round about that. It was the middle of the day. So he went up to pray. And being about the middle of the day, long time since breakfast, his stomach started to tell him, it's time I have something to eat. So he obviously let the people of the house know that he was hungry. And while they were preparing it, we're told in verse 10, he fell into a trance. And in this trance he had a vision. Nobody else could see this. This was a vision given only to Peter. And in his trance, the heavens opened, and what looked like a sheet came down. Now you know what a sheet is. Sheets have four corners, and it looked as if someone was holding the four corners. So the middle sagged, and the four corners were held up, and it was lowered down towards him. And as it reached him, he could see that inside there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And a voice said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You are hungry. Here is food. Go ahead and feast upon this plenty. And Peter looks at what's there, And he says, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, if you want to know what animals you are and are not allowed to eat from the Old Testament, you have to read Leviticus chapter 11. Basically, if an animal chews the cud and parts the hoof, has cloven hooves, you can eat it. But if it chews the cud and doesn't have cloven hooves, you can't. And if it has cloven hooves and doesn't chew the cud, you can't. So that's the basic principle that you find there. And there's a few other things that are listed as well, things that you can't eat. And so it would appear, and this is a suggestion, it's an implication of what is here, amongst all the animals that were on this sheet were unclean animals. And so perhaps there were pigs there. Pigs are unclean. They don't chew the cud, but they do part the hoof. And so perhaps there were pigs, and Peter saw the pig, and he thought, well, not only can I not eat the pig, but all the other animals have been in contact with the pig, and so they've all been made unclean, they're all defiled, I can't eat any of them. The law does not allow me to eat these things. If you ever go to a Jewish restaurant, and I do recommend it, it's a wonderful experience, the food is delicious. There was a restaurant, sadly it's closed, in Whitechapel called Bloom's. It was famous throughout the world. And I was taken there by a Jewish friend once, the bill being paid by a printing company, because we were producing a handbook for the college. And I've only once tasted better beef, and that was at the place we're going on holiday in a few weeks, Clanhurted Wells. Their beef was as good as it was at Bloom's. It was delicious. But you could not have milk in your coffee. And the reason is because in the Old Testament, Exodus 34 verse 26, it says, "You shall not see a kid in its mother's milk." You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And so they reason from that, you don't mix meat with dairy. So if you're eating meat, you can't have milk. If you want milk, you can't have meat. Because they say that's what it says in Exodus 34:26. But the food's still delicious. But there are these rules. There's about, I think it's 614 food laws that the Jews follow. And I think there's a restaurant in central London that's called, I think, 614. Illustrating, this is a kosher restaurant, so you won't be able to get a bacon butty in a place like that. But also, it's not just the animals that you can and can't eat, it's the way they're killed. They have to be killed in a certain way. And the Muslims have taken over much of the Jewish food laws, and so when my wife was cooking breakfasts at a student hostel many years ago, she just cooked some bacon for one of the students. The next student was a Muslim, and he'd seen the bacon being cooked in that fat, and he said, no, you'll have to get some new in, because they're very sensitive about these things. We must keep the food laws. This was Peter's attitude. We must keep the food laws. But in his vision, three times. So the first time he came down and he saw it, he said, "I can't eat this." And again, he sees it coming down from heaven, and once again, "I can't eat this." And then a third time, it comes down, and he says, "I can't eat this." And the voice from God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now that has huge implications for what you can and can't eat. God is saying there, the food laws of the Old Testament have now been annulled. Indeed, Jesus had already said this in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside, food, cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. These are the things that defile a person, not food." So those of you who like bacon butties, bacon and eggs, pork, etc., should be very pleased that Jesus said this. If anyone ever criticizes you and says, "You shouldn't be eating that, it's forbidden in the Bible," you can say, "Well, you need to read a bit further in your Bible, and you'll discover that these things are no longer forbidden." Which is just as well, because one of my favourite foods is pork, especially with some nice apple sauce. Peter was living in this transitional period from when the Old Testament laws were in force to when they were no longer in force. It's a transitional period that ended with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so before the Lord Jesus Christ came and declared all foods clean, it was immoral to eat pork. God had said, "You shall not eat pork," so it's immoral to eat pork. But then Jesus came along and said, "It doesn't matter anymore." It then became moral to eat pork if you wished. We're switching over from the Old Testament Mosaic law with all its rules and regulations to the New Covenant, where we have much greater freedom. We still have laws, but we don't have anything like as many as the Jews had. And so from this, Peter was to learn something. What was he to learn? Well, Peter wasn't sure. Verse 17, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean," so he's sitting there and he's had this vision, he's come out of his trance, and he's sitting there and he's scratching his head and thinking, "What on earth is all that? What's God trying to tell me? I just don't understand. Lord, please explain this to me. What is this vision?" And we might read this now and say, "Well, Peter, it's pretty obvious. Are you really so dim?" Well, of course he wasn't dim. You have to remember his background. You have to remember the whole Jewish way of thinking as to what was right and wrong. So we might say, "Well, it's obvious," but it wasn't obvious to Peter. This was a major change for him. Even though he'd heard the Lord Jesus Christ declare all foods clean. But then circumstances caused Peter to realise what this vision meant. Because just as he was scratching his head, just as the dandruff was falling to the ground, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And so while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit says to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So God tells him, when you go down and you discover these men are Gentiles, don't have any problems, don't have any qualms about going with them. And so he meets them. And they explain to him that Cornelius has had this vision of an angel who told him, "Go and get Peter to come and speak to me." And then they spend the night there. They stay because it's obviously too late to return to Caesarea. So he invites them in and they stay the night with him. And Peter realizes, he begins to understand the significance of the vision. It's not just to do with food. It has to do with all these things that previously we considered to be unclean. They're not unclean anymore. So the Gentiles, they're no longer to be considered unclean and to be avoided. I can now go, and not only can I speak to a Gentile, perhaps they might have spoken to Gentiles, about 10 yards away and say, good morning, how are you? But they wouldn't get any closer. Now not only can they go up to them and speak to them face to face without having to shout and strain their voices, but now they can shake their hands. They can eat the same food. They can even eat off the same plates. Now this was a big thing for a Jew, but this is what Peter had learnt. And we find out just a little bit further on, in verse 28, when Peter has arrived at the house of Cornelius, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Peter realized from the vision, it's not just food we're talking about here. This has far wider applications. The things that in the past all good Jews would have avoided, like the plague, now they could accept people they can deal with that they never could before. And so they could have normal relations with anybody. And of course, one of the important consequences is that the Jewish believers can now go and speak to anybody about the gospel and spread it to the uttermost parts of the world. So Peter learnt a very important lesson. But notice that although he learnt it, he was very rigid when the vision began, and his attitude changed as a result of the vision and the arrival of the men and the voice of God speaking to him. And yet, if we turn over to Galatians chapter 2, we notice still there was pressure from other people who had not had the vision and had not heard the voice to still conform to the old ways. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Kephas, that is Peter, when Kephas came to Antioch, I opposed him, Paul says, to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men, the Judaizers, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back. Oh dear, these men won't approve. These men will be angry with me. These men will tell me off. These men will hold me up to ridicule. These men will have me put out of the church. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Kephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is what the Judaizers wanted. They wanted all people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be circumcised, to keep the law, to not have bacon butties. That's what they wanted. But Peter had already discovered from the vision that that was wrong. But because of pressure from other people, even Peter withdrew from contact with Gentiles in order not to upset the Judaizers and let the Judaizers get away with their wrong-headed thinking. Paul says, no, these people have to know they're wrong. Otherwise, forever, the gospel will not go to the Gentiles. And the gospel must go to the Gentiles. And Jesus says, God has made clear, there is no problem with Gentiles, there's no problem with bacon. We can eat the bacon, we can visit the Gentiles. We can commune with them, we can have fellowship with them if they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the key. Are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not, do they conform to every jot and tittle of our wrong understanding of the law. So Peter, in Acts 10, learnt a very valuable lesson. And it's a lesson some of us might still need to learn. Let's just think of a few of the things that we can learn from this. One is, the Levitical food laws no longer apply. We can now eat whatever we like. Now, there are some things that you might think of and you think, oh, I wouldn't want to eat that. Well, fine, you have freedom, you have liberty not to eat what you don't want to eat. But you do have liberty to eat what you do want to eat. Now, we haven't got time, we're not going to look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 about meat offered to idols and that sort of thing, and whether it's right to avoid meat and to be a vegetarian instead. But that all comes out of this vision that Peter had. Perhaps we'll come back on another occasion and look at that again in more detail. But these food laws no longer apply. If you've ever met a Seventh-day Adventist, Seventh-day Adventists, they're a strange bunch because many of them are believers, but they suffer from Galatianism. They believe not that you have to be circumcised, but you have to keep the law of Moses, including the food laws. I was at college with one of these, and I remember we went on a geology field trip down to St. Ives, and at breakfast time, almost everybody had bacon and eggs, except him. He wouldn't eat the bacon because it wasn't kosher. Because the Seventh-day Adventists teach that the food laws still apply. The New Testament says, no, they don't. If you don't want to eat bacon because you don't like bacon, fair enough. But he didn't eat bacon because he thought it was wrong. He thought it was immoral. So there are still people who have hang-ups over food. A friend of mine from America questioned me when I was with him one day. And I had some pork. And he said, are you sure you should be eating that dirty animal? I said, well, it looks very clean to me. Now, there are certain things that I don't like. I don't like fish. Other people love fish. Fine, you go on and eat fish. Just don't expect me to eat it. Some people think that there are all sorts of food that are delicious. And I think, oh, how on earth can you? I knew someone who went on a sales trip to Korea. And he saw these white balls sitting in the middle of the table. So he took one, popped it in his mouth and started to chew. And after 10 minutes he thought, how on earth do you get into this thing? Because every time he bit it, he just pop, plopped the other side of his mouth, backwards and forwards across his mouth. And eventually after 10 minutes he managed to get a really good grip on it, bit into it, and he thought, oh, this is horrible. So having finally swallowed it, he nudged his sales director who was with him and said, try one of those. What a nice man. They were sea urchins. The Koreans loved that sort of thing. There is the story of the man who went into a, was in Korea, and went into a restaurant with his dog, and he pointed at his dog and said, and I'd like some food for the dog as well. And of course the Koreans completely misunderstood, took the dog away and cooked it for him. We all have different ideas about what we can and can't eat. We think eating dog, the Koreans think yum yum. We're all different. But there's nothing wrong with eating what you choose to eat if you choose to eat it. It's up to you. Don't criticise other people because they might like eating sushi. But if they like eating it, that's fine. Just don't force your food opinions onto other people. There's no longer a biblical basis for it. We might still learn something about what is wise to eat or not. It's probably in a hot country with no refrigeration, unwise to eat pork because it goes off quickly and you get food poisoning. So you could look through the list in Leviticus 11 and think, right, well, I'm going on a holiday, I'm going to be camping in the Sahara Desert, so taking pork sausages with me is probably not a good idea. You take other food instead that would keep longer. But also this chapter tells us something about discrimination. So if someone came in here and, to use the old jargon, was as black as the ace of spades, what would we think? I remember a young man by the name of Christian Broderick. He was just about as black as the ace of spades. I think I have met someone blacker than him, but he really was dark. He was a Nigerian. Unfortunately, his accent was so strong I could barely understand a word he said. He lived with us for about 3 months because we managed to get him out of the Moonies, who were very prominent at the time. I had no problem with him living in our house. I had no problem eating with him. My problem was I couldn't understand what he said. I have exactly the same problem with some people from the middle of Newcastle. Their accents are so strong, I can't understand them. But it's not that I say, oh, you're a Geordie, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. It's just, I'm sorry, I don't understand. Just as a man from Alabama I met once, he couldn't understand a word I said. My accent was too strong for him. But you don't shun people on that basis. You have difficulties understanding them, but you don't shun people. You don't shun people because of the colour of their skin. You don't shun people because they happen to wear a bone through their noses. And in fact, I suspect it's less and less the Africans who are wearing bones through their noses when you see what some young people do these days. Some of the piercings you see people having, you think, good grief, we really are going back to the Stone Age. And what on earth is going to happen if they catch that on something? It's going to rip their eye out. But we don't say to people, you can't come in because of the colour of your skin. You can't come in because you're wearing certain clothes. You can't come in because you've tattooed your body. We might say, well, you're a bit odd, but you're still welcome here. The basis upon which we exclude people is twofold. One is what they believe, and one is how they behave. Church members of a true Christian church are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You only exclude people from church membership if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know their sins forgiven. But you also exclude those who are immoral. And Paul spells this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And it's worth just reading these few verses so that we are clear in our minds as to why we do such things. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world, because you're rubbing shoulders with these people all the time. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So we exclude those who are professing believers, but who are unrepentant, who have fallen into some sin and refuse to acknowledge they've done anything wrong, refuse to repent of it, and still expect to be treated the same. We say, I'm sorry. We would love to have you back into fellowship with us, but we cannot, because you are living with unrepented, unconfessed sin. We want you to repent. We want you to be restored to fellowship, but until that happens, you have to be excluded from our number. It's got nothing to do with the colour of their skin, their clothing, their hair, anything like that. It's got nothing to do with the language they speak, how strong their accents are. It has to do with belief and practice. And those are the only bases upon which we exclude people. We hear a lot about discrimination through the media. We're told that we must not discriminate against X, Y, and Z. But sometimes we do discriminate against X, Y, and Z because these are things people have chosen to do that the scriptures tell us are immoral. So we would exclude someone who is living in adultery. Oh, they say, but I can't help it. Sorry, disagree with you. The Bible says you can help it. There's a whole list of other things we could go through. We're not going to, but we could. Whole host of things that we could go through, which people choose to do. They choose a particular lifestyle. They've chosen it. It might have been lots of little decisions and choices over many years, but they have chosen to be as they are. And we say, well, I'm sorry, the Bible says that's immoral, and so you have to be excluded, and you must repent of these things and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before we can receive you within the fellowship of the church. You can still go and shop in their shops. You can still go and sit at the same table or the next table as them in a pub or a restaurant or whatever. They can come along and they can sit amongst us and listen to the gospel, but what they can't do is to share fellowship with us, because they are living as unbelievers, so they cannot have communion, they cannot come to private church meetings, which are designed for the fellowship of believers. These are the reasons why people might be excluded. Otherwise, we open our arms and welcome all and sundry of every colour, of every nation, whatever, in order that they might hear the gospel, they might believe, they might be added to our number. So let's learn these lessons that Peter found hard to learn, but he learnt them. But let's learn them hopefully more easily than Peter did, that we might see every person as someone made in the image and likeness of God, that we might see people as someone for whom Christ died, that we might see them as someone to whom we should, if we love people, that we should speak to them about the gospel, that they might repent and believe and be saved.